Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Steve.
Good morning.
You guys, we're not going to be in Revelation today. That's where we've been. If you're new here or you've missed a few weeks or months, we've been in Revelation. We're not there today. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And our text for this morning will be focusing on Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. So if you guys would just turn there. Well, I want to just help us understand what we're going to do. It's hard jumping out of a book and then jumping into a different book. Just trying to make sure we understand context, what's going on, so that we can know what God is actually telling us and not just taking my word for it. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to read two verses, 24 through 25. Then I just want to explain what the focus of today's sermon is. And then we're going to read a bigger section of that text, 19 through 31. And then we're actually going to zoom out even further just to make sure we understand what is this whole letter to the Hebrews about. And then we're going to zoom back in. So we're going to start small, get a little bigger, bigger, then go back smaller, smaller. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. It's like your iPhone, right? Maybe some people got that more than what I just said. So, all right, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's pray. Lord, I pray exactly that as we gather, we are encouraged. Lord, as we are here right now together, we need encouragement. We may not be feeling, Father, that we need encouragement. We may feel fine, but the reality is that we have a flesh that hates us, the world that is against us, and the devil who prowls behind us, seeking to devour us. We need encouragement. We need to see your Son and how he is for us. We need to see the protection we have being held in the arms of God Almighty. So Lord, be so kind to us as to show us these truths and encourage us in them. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I just want us to slow down for a minute. You know, this transition that normally happens. You say a little something, we read the text, we pray, and then whatever routine you jump into, you jump into. Let's just stop for a minute, slow down, and I want to ask you a question that I think many of us could answer very quickly and probably without even thinking. But let's really think about it. What is the purpose of preaching?
To make God known.
To make God known?
To exalt Christ.
To exalt Christ, right? What good is supposed to come out of you hearing preaching?
Responding to God rightly.
Responding to God rightly. Seeing a great Savior, right? Why is it good for you to see how great a Savior you have?
Causes us to love him more.
I have a great need.
You have a great need? We're in need of comfort. We're in need of encouragement. But didn't we do that last week? Why are we doing it again? That was like three comments. What was it?
We're very unfaithful of church.
Wrong answer. Right answer. You see, I often think about the fact that there will be a day that my faith will be finished. I will be freed from this body of death, and I will see my Savior face to face. I will have brand new eyes and a finished faith. But as it stands today, I exist in a body of death, and so do you. Let's look at it this way. We know that when we come to faith, it happens by way of a gift, right? Ephesians 2 tells us that our faith is a gift from God. But is this faith that we have, is it perfect? Is it without flaw or weakness? Let me put it this way. Does anyone here have a perfect faith? No.
No.
I will tell you, you do not. Why is your faith not perfect? Does anybody know?
Sin.
Very good.
And that's my weakness, because it came from God, it was perfect.
Exactly. He gives good gifts, right? We still have indwelling sin. We have indwelling sin, and this is what causes any instance of doubt or unbelief in our hearts. We are ones who exist in this place. I believe, help my unbelief. That's who we are. Every Christian, to some degree, still bears unbelief within them. And so, believers, hear my words. Your faith is not perfect. Your faith is not perfect, but your Savior surely indeed is. So if we want to see our faith grow, we will need more and more sights of our great Savior, right? More and more things that cause our faith to grow. More and more things that will silence the cries of the flesh that push us towards unbelief. If such a thing existed, would you want that? But you can rest assured there is something that can help you. And the writer of Hebrews actually tells us what can help us pull us away from unbelief and push us towards our faith being strengthened in Christ. Yet this isn't even something that the writer of Hebrews came up with. This is something that comes from the mind of God. You see, God knows this about you. In fact, He knew what your struggle would be long before you ever did. So intent on loving and shepherding you, God has given to you means of grace. And gathering with the saints is the means of grace that we will see highlighted in our text this morning. But I have two concerns that I want to address before we move any further. Concern number one, I don't want any of you, and please hear these concerns, they're very important because you may think them throughout the course of the sermon. I don't want any of you to think that I'm preaching this sermon because we as elders got together to figure out how to get bigger attendance numbers, how we can get you to give more money in the offering, or any other foolish reason like that. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you here for those reasons. We don't care about numbers. We don't care about where the offering plate number is. That's not our concern. If you've ever received a text, a phone call, or anyone asking you where you were if you missed a gathering, it's not because we think you failed in some religious ceremony. It's because believers are exhorted by God to not neglect the gathering of the saints for your joy and for your protection. In the same way that my wife checks in to make sure that I eat lunch sometimes, we want to make sure that you are cared for in the way that God has provided for you. And that's concern number one. This isn't some devised plan of the elders. They didn't ask me to do this. We didn't gather together. This is just something that is clear in Scripture. Concern number two. I don't want us to look at this exhortation in Hebrews 10 regarding the gathering of the saints and see it as law. It is not do this and live. While there is indeed a warning attached to those who neglect the gathering, listen, the gathering in and of itself is not a work that you do. You being here is not a work that you've done that makes God happy with you and He'll give you more love. You are called to gather because you need to see the work that has been done in Christ. And so if you've gathered together this morning because you believe but want to see less and less unbelief in yourself, then be encouraged. Yet even if you haven't thought about why you showed up this morning, I pray that as we walk through this text, you will see the good gift that God has for you. That there is a good gift that God holds out to you and desires for you to make use of for your joy and for your encouragement. This gift is designed to protect us from a great danger and to give us a great joy. All right, so we zoomed in. 24 through 25, right? Gave you a little bit of an introduction. We're zooming out now. Ready? We're going to look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, we're going to start in verse 19, and we're going to read down all the way to 31 so we can understand what's going on before and after this text we're looking at. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, to help us with some context, we're going to get into that whole section, but I want us to see where we're at in Hebrews 10. We're going to look at really what is the book of Hebrews about, right? So we can dive right back into this particular text. So to help us with some context, I think a really simple way, when we were going through the book of Hebrews, Anthony summarized it in a great way. Not to make you feel good, but to summarize the book of Hebrews would be to say this: the purification for sins can occur in only one place, only in the shed blood of Christ. While that may seem basic or elementary, that truth has sadly been one that many have walked away from, and one that is so frequently under attack. And so the author of Hebrews was laser-focused on the Hebrew church, understanding that when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, the veil before the Holy of Holies was supernaturally torn from top to bottom. And that indicated that the way into the presence of God was now open to all who believe in Christ. Clinging to this truth is imperative for the Christian life. That's what we see the writer of Hebrews telling them. Not just believing in it once and moving on to other things, but continually being reminded so that our faith may be strengthened. As we all admitted earlier, none of us have perfect faith. Our faith needs to be strengthened. We see the same thing in the Hebrew church. They're struggling, drifting, and wavering because they are not constantly clinging to this profession of faith. And we too are susceptible to that danger. You see, the book of Hebrews is filled with exhortations and warnings to not drift away from the gospel. Friends, these were believers just like you and me. They were not weaker, they were not stronger. It's so easy for us to look at these churches in Scripture, or even other believers that are struggling, and think, not me. I would never. My friends, we know Peter foolishly said the same thing. Lord, they'll all leave you, I'll never forsake you. Let us take heed lest we fall. These were gathered saints, just like you and me, being exhorted in Hebrews 2, saying, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Hebrews 3 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In the next chapter, the writer laments the idea that there may be any in their midst who hear the promises of God, hear the promises of the gospel, and fail to enter into the rest of God. And then in chapter 6, 11 through 12, the writer is encouraging the Hebrews to not become dull and sluggish in clinging to Christ as their perfect high priest. These examples and others confirm that the author has had a single purpose throughout the letter, and it is this: to see those weakened in faith be strengthened and secured in the truth that the purification for sins can occur in only one place, in the shed blood of Christ. Does that overview make sense to everyone? It's not perfect. It's decent at best, but hopefully you have an idea of where we are. So now back to our main text this morning. It can be very easy to misunderstand what this text is saying. What the writer of Hebrews is actually concerned with. What is he concerned with for these people? Right? I gave you an overview of what his concern is, and we're going to look particularly in chapter 10 to see what his concern is. He's concerned about something in particular, and he wants them to gather. So we have to ask the question, why does he want them to gather? Right? It can be very easy to make this call to gather sound something like this: make sure you go to church so that you don't fall into sin and stop doing good things. While this plays a part of what is being said, it's missing the real heart of the exhortation in this text. This is part of the reason why we spent a little time getting a bird's eye view of the letter. As we saw from those few examples, the writer of Hebrews isn't so much concerned that the Hebrews are starting to slacken their good works or are starting to develop some bad habits. The writer of Hebrews is concerned with professing believers falling away from the faith and the sin that is tied with falling away. All of the texts I refer to in Hebrews, as well as today's text, are concerned with a very specific type of sin. To the naked eye, it seems as though the writer is saying, don't fall into habitual sin or you're going to go to hell. But that isn't what he's saying. So if we start in verse 19 through 23, in that section, we see that he calls the Hebrews to do something: to draw near to God, and to hold fast to their confession without wavering. He's concerned that they won't do this, right? That's what his concern is, that they're not going to do this. Then in verse 26 through 27, he elaborates on this concern, saying, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So this idea of sinning deliberately is very important for us to take note of. When the writer says sinning deliberately, he isn't talking about sin in a general sense, right? But rather in a particular sense. In verse 28 through 29, he explains what the particular sin is and refers to it as trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now, what does that mean? Simply put, it means to reject Christ. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's anybody who disregards the law of Moses, right? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Setting aside the law of Moses and the covenant it introduces is very dangerous, right? That's the point he's making. But it is much more dangerous to do this with Christ. To hear the new covenant and not believe it, to set it aside and walk away from it, is a deliberate sin of spurning the Son of God. Simply put, the deliberate sin that the writer is speaking of is unbelief. That is without question the sin that the Hebrews are in danger of, not just what is being applied in this portion of the text, but in the whole letter. But there still is something that we have to figure out. We have these exhortations. We have these warnings. What do they have to do with believers gathering together? Why is the writer of Hebrews calling people to gather? Right? What's his concern? What is he concerned they're going to fall into?
Complaint system.
Unbelief. He doesn't want them to fall into unbelief, and he's telling them you should gather. Why is his solution to people struggling in their faith a call to gather? We have to answer this question. Going back to verse 19 through 23, we see the exhortations of cling to this profession of faith, don't waver in it, draw near to God, and come to him for mercy. And then the warnings in verse 26 through 31 saying, if you don't cling to this profession of faith and turn your back on the Son of God for the purifications of sins, nothing is left for you but judgment. But we still have our main text here smack dab in the middle of these, the exhortation and the warning. And I like how Anthony described it once by referring to verse 24 and 25 as a bridge. Verse 24 and 25 are a bridge between the exhortations of 19 through 23 and the warnings of 26 through 31. This two-verse bridge is the thing the writer gives to these struggling Hebrews as a help, a grace, a protection. He calls them to meet together, to consider how they can stir up each other and encourage each other. So what we see is first we're called to stir each other to love for God and others and good works. Now, what does he mean by good works? Well, through the book of Hebrews, the good works they have been exhorted in are the good works of repentance, faith, drawing near to God, and clinging to this profession of faith. And this is exactly what we see in verse 19 through 23, that same thread. We saw the same thing earlier in chapter 3. He wants them to be exhorted away from an unbelieving heart. That is the danger, gospel unbelief. He exhorts them to take time to stir each other up away from unbelief and towards clinging to Christ. That particularly being foremost found in our drawing near to God for grace. The same things that he calls them to in verse 19 through 23 are the same things he wants them to do for each other. But in order for all of this stuff to happen, there is an essential element that must happen. Do not neglect to meet together. He is referring to meeting together as the church. He is saying, if you don't gather together as the body of Christ, you're in danger of falling away. This may sound harsh and possibly like works righteousness, but that couldn't be further from the truth. The writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts the Hebrews to cling to this profession of faith. Don't waver in it. Draw near to God. Come to him for mercy. And the way that he tells them to do that is by gathering and exhorting each other to rest in Christ. If this is the way that God has ordained for your faith, which is not perfect, to be strengthened, doesn't it seem foolish to not take advantage of this help and grace? If you remember what I said earlier, I tried to put out a disclaimer before we really got into the text. I don't want us to look at this exhortation in Hebrews 10 regarding the gathering of the saints and see it as law. And the reason I said that in the beginning was with the hopes that it would set us up to understand why the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to gather. In God's grace and wisdom, he has provided ways by which we can regularly have our faith in his promises strengthened and fortified. Now, when we talk about this idea of gathering, prayer, the word preached, historically, the church has referred to these ways of strengthening our faith as means of grace. God gives us means to strengthen our faith because our faith is what sustains us and grows us and sanctifies us. It is the means that God uses. There are means that God has promised that if we use those means, the means of grace, then God is going to strengthen and bolster your faith. Our confession describes these as the word, whether it is read or preached, baptism, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, and prayer. Now, my friends, there were people within the Hebrew church who had begun to make a habit of neglecting to meet together. They had developed a habit of ignoring the means of grace, which are designed by God to help them cling to their hope. There is a negative effect on the soul of the believer that to not come to the means of grace. The writer of Hebrews had already noted the negative effects of neglecting this in Hebrews 3:12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, it must seem very ironic to be preaching a sermon about the importance of coming to the gathering to people who have gathered. That pretense could seem like a moot point. You are all already here. Surely you aren't the people who need this sermon. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews tells us that this was the habit of some. They had developed a habit. A habit of ignoring the gift of God to them that is meant to help them cling to their hope. And the truth is, there are those of you who neglect the gathering of the saints. Some don't physically show up. Some get together but don't have any intention of having God's means applied to you. Some show up out of routine. Some of you show up out of duty. Some of you show up out of guilt. Some of you show up and don't even know why you're here. My friends, he's not just saying, make sure you're all in a room together. That's not the means of grace, being in a room. You're in a room with people all the time. That's not what he's saying. Some of you live with believers. He's not just saying be in proximity with them. There is a purpose and point to this gathering, and it is for your faith to be strengthened, and it is only strengthened by seeing a great Savior. That's the only way it happens. And my friends, how is it that it could be boring or repetitive for us to hear about the grace that has found us? What sort of vile ingratitude overcomes creatures like us that we could find something else more interesting, more important, or more entertaining? Do you want to hear about how your God has love and compassion for sinners? Don't you ever look around at the world around you? Don't you ever look in the mirror and realize the dangers you face and the help that you need? We are in this cursed world facing so many trials, haunted by indwelling sin that we wrestle and struggle with. Don't you want to have put before your eyes the one who promises that you will be made white as snow? All week you are struggling with what you have thought and done. We struggle with guilt, don't we? Weekly, maybe? Daily? Then why would you not want to gather and be reminded that there is one who has carried away all of your guilt? You see yourself all week working to earn the love that is fully and freely yours in Christ. Then why would you not want to gather to be reminded that there is one who calls the wicked and ungodly to come receive pardon? To come receive guaranteed love, guaranteed salvation. Hear this clearly, brothers and sisters. If you're not finding your rest in Christ, you are finding it somewhere else. It's true. And the truth is this, we all do this, just in different ways. Just like the Hebrews, we still bear unbelief and need our faith to be strengthened. But we have to ask ourselves, how important is this to us? What lengths will we go to ensure that our faith is being strengthened? How dedicated are we to having Christ and Him crucified placed before our eyes? Last week, Anthony reveals a very simple truth about each and every one of us. We will care deeply about the things that matter to us. right? The things that are important to us will be obvious and evident in our lives. And God has exhorted you to gather with the saints because it is important for the strengthening of your faith. Yet we have not shared that same mentality, and it hasn't been as important to us as it should. You know, I wonder what would happen if we approached our jobs the same way we approach attending to the gathering of the saints. Many of you would not dare use the same excuses you use for missing the gathering with your boss. If you treated your job as if it were an event that was missable, how do you think your boss would respond? What blows my mind is the lengths to which many of us will go for so many other things. The distance we will drive to spend time with friends and family or to go on vacation. Some of us will get up early in the hours of the morning to go to work or to exercise. Some of us organize our schedules in such a manner to ensure we don't miss sporting events or entertainment. But gathering with the saints can be at times something that is negotiable in our minds. And now I want to be clear. When I speak of the gathering, I'm not only speaking of the service that starts at 9:45. For the sake of clarity, I want to be sure that everyone understands that the majority of us actually show up halfway through our gathering. Our gatherings begin at 9 a.m. when we meet for catechism. We don't look at it as extracurricular, but rather as a necessity for building up the saints. Exactly what we are called to do happens in the catechism. There isn't a different aim and purpose between now and when we meet for that teaching. Our time in catechism is filled with exactly what the writer is calling the Hebrew church to do when they gather. But please do not hear this as a rebuke or that we as the elders are mad at you that don't attend. But hear it as your brother encouraging you to come, because we see it as a time to encourage you in the truth and a time to stir up one another to love for God, each other, and good works. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people about struggles or difficulties going on in their lives that our catechism time directly speaks to week after week. You see, what I fear, brothers and sisters, is that we have looked at the means of grace as something that doesn't bear much value. As we all admitted earlier, none of us have a perfect faith. Our faith needs strengthening because when we step back out into the world, we are surrounded by a host of things that scream with loud voices. The world, the devil, and your flesh violently attack you and offer you no hope. We step out into a world where there is no encouragement to draw near to God. Have you ever been walking in the supermarket and someone told you to draw near to God? They're saying, get out of my way. Get yours. There's no message of grace out in the world for you. No exhortation to cling to Christ in faith. No, we step into a world where life is summed up by saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What grief it should bring us to think about how much of our lives are eaten up by the cares of this world. Just like we saw in Revelation 7, how often are we ones who get caught up in civilian affairs? It is in these things that unbelief is given a foothold to. Nothing out in the world wants to give you the very thing that your soul craves. The very things your soul longs for. The very thing you need, believer. You step out into a world that hates you and hates the God that loves you and the God you love. There is nothing apart from the means of grace that will point you to behold the grace of God in Christ. And so why do we forsake these means? Even just for ourselves, remove the world, remove the devil, our flesh. Grace is not natural to our minds. Was anybody born into this world believing the gospel? You were born believing that God is mean, that he's bad, that he isn't good. That's what you were born believing. Grace is not natural to our minds. That is why Paul tells us in Romans 12 to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We actually have a natural bent towards law-keeping, not grace. Resting in Christ is not natural to our minds. We actually have a natural bent towards works righteousness. You will undoubtedly quickly forget the truth of the gospel because we are gospel forgetters. This call to attend to the means of grace places no burden on you, believer. Everything else does. Now, to those of you who are well-disciplined and have good attendance, this may not seem like a sermon that you need. You don't struggle in this way. But my friends, this call to gather is not a call to routine. Nothing in this call is, just gotta get those, you gotta get those attendance numbers up, guys. Man, we're really lacking. It is not a call to self-discipline or punctuality, although we would like you to be punctual. And myself. You are being called to gather for a reason, for a purpose. Tell me this, though. Have you been taking the means of grace for granted? You may have shown up to every single thing possible. Have you taken the means of grace for granted? Have you made your attendance ritual and routine? You may not think you struggle in this way, but I'd ask you, how well are you resting in the gospel truths that you are hearing? I have preached sermons and had people tell me, yeah, that didn't really help me rest in Christ. Is the problem the truth, or is it the hearer? How has your joy been deepened each week as Christ and Him crucified has been placed before you? Even better, what are your conversations about after the sermon? Are we continuing on in the reason to which we gather? Call each other to cling to Christ, exhorting one another? Do you look down upon your brothers and sisters who don't attend as well as you? If so, your response to their struggles is the exact opposite of what we are called to do. Are you stirring up others to love for Christ and others, or are your conversations after the sermon more akin to small talk? Obviously, coming, physically being here, is of great importance. But why you are here and your attitude towards the means of grace as they are delivered to you is just as important. Attendance is important, but what is happening here and your heart towards it is just as important, if not more. Gathering with the saints is not a work for you to do for God. Acts tells us He's not served by human hands. God isn't going, ooh, I hope they show up. It makes me feel good. He's not served by human hands. He wants you to come to see Him exalted because it serves you. I want you to understand that the exhortation to not neglect meeting together is rooted in a desire for you to see more and more how great a Savior you have in Christ. My friends, there is no threshold that you reach in the Christian life where you will not need to see Him as He is. You do not peak after you read the whole Bible. You do not peak in your Christianity after you have studied the ins and outs of Reformed doctrine. Christians don't peak until our death or until the Lord returns, because that is when we are glorified. Do you want to be cared for? Do you want to be watched over? How will your soul be shepherded if you isolate yourself from the very means God uses to shepherd His people? If you neglect the gathering, you neglect the word preached, which uses the law to reveal your need and the gospel to show you how Christ has met every one of those needs. If you neglect the gathering, you neglect hearing sound teaching that transforms you by the renewing of your mind. God is at work in the Word. If you neglect the gathering, you neglect the opportunity to be under biblical leadership that is designed for the care and protection of your soul. If you neglect the gathering, you insulate yourself from correction, rebuke, and church discipline, which is a means of grace. If you neglect the gathering, you miss out on proclaiming the death of Christ in the Lord's Supper. All such things are designed to guard your soul. And this is the scary thing that I thought about as I was thinking about this text, the gathering. When you neglect the gathering, you actually declare that you're going to stand watch over your soul. When you neglect the means of grace, you'll say, I'll man the fort. I'll make sure that my faith is strong. Because God has said, God uses means to do this work. And it doesn't happen outside of it. In the same way, how did you come to faith? What happened? Somebody preached the gospel, right? Could you believe if you didn't hear? Right? Somebody had to preach it and you had to be there to hear it. Romans tells us this. God uses means to do this work. Brothers and sisters, what other means will you appeal to for the strengthening of your faith apart from God's means? Will you appeal to your strength, your wisdom, your faithfulness? To seek to draw strength from yourself in this way is just a fool's errand. In the Canons of Dort, main point 5, article 3, it tells us that because of the remnants of sin dwelling in us, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. We confess this truth. We can't stand on our own. We don't have what it takes. Here's the reality, though. We have not cared for our souls as we ought, nor have we cared for the souls of our brothers and sisters as we ought. Your God has provided means for your faith to be strengthened, and you've allowed for your faith to succumb to weakness. You've either chosen to spend your time in other ways, or you've totally missed the point of the gathering because you were so wrapped up in the ritual of attendance. But hear this, my friends. Though you have not cared for your own soul as you ought, you have a Savior who has cared for your soul to the end. At no point has Christ ever wavered in his faithfulness to you. At no point did he shrink back from accomplishing the purification for sins. He hung on that cross until every sin was paid. Can you even fathom it, brothers and sisters? The suffering of Christ did not end until every sin was paid for. Every bit of your apathy, every bit of your lovelessness, every bit of your unbelief was a debt to be paid if you were ever going to be made clean. But we know that the work is done, my friends. When Christ died, we know that the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Christ broke down the dividing wall between God and men. Hebrews 1 tells us that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, for the work was done. This is what your God wants placed before your eyes every time you gather. And make no mistake, you don't come to the gathering to be saved, but rather to be reminded how you have been saved and who has saved you. Many times you have come to the gathering without the right motives, yet how many times have you left with joy in your heart and the assurance of faith in Christ? Your God served you, though you came with the wrong pretense. Your God has made it his work to do good to you, even if you are unwilling to do it for yourself. Is there any mistaking these words? Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Will the one who calls himself the author and finisher of your faith let you fall? Be encouraged by this. It's clear we have not attended to the means of grace as we should. But your failure does not change the contents of the means. Does that make sense? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, was it no longer a special grace to Peter because he was just going to deny Jesus later? Did he not give him a real grace in strengthening him? Was Jesus not sincere? He's like, well, he's just going to walk. He's just going to deny me anyway. No, he gave him the same strengthening. When Jesus told the disciples to pray and they fell asleep, would their next prayers no longer be answered? No. If God is set on giving you something good within these means of grace, he is going to give it to you, whether or not you have the right attitude or not. It is not a means of grace for you if you are good and a means of punishment if you fail. It is always meant to do good to you, believer. And so why would you neglect such a thing? Let us be foolish no longer and only see these means of grace as grace. Do you know what I see in this text as I stopped and looked at Hebrews? I see myself being shepherded in Hebrews. I see my soul being cared for by the Good Shepherd. I see him saying to me, Steve, come gather with your brothers and sisters so I may use them to tell you of my love for you. I want you to have confidence, my son. I don't want you to fear condemnation. I was already condemned for you. I want you to be encouraged. I've not come for the righteous, but the unrighteous. I have come to save sinners. I have come to save you, my son, my daughter. That's the invitation to gather. That's it. That's what he wants you to see. And the reality is, why should any good come to us in this gathering? We have not been faithful as we should. But when we neglect the gathering one Sunday or one Wednesday night, why should we expect God to work the next time we show up? But brothers and sisters, no good should come to us. That is exactly why it's called grace. What is grace? Somebody tell me. Unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. That's the point. What love your God has for you, broken sinner. You couldn't earn it in the first, and you won't earn it in the last. While many of you went to sleep last night thinking about what you'll do after church, the shepherd of your souls was keeping watch on your soul while you slept. You woke up and you came. What merit can you give to yourself? Though you were distracted by so many other things, he saw fit to bring you here this morning to again be reminded that he gives more grace, a grace upon grace. And for those of you who are feeling guilt, I hope you understand and are reminded from this moment that in spite of whatever guilt you may feel, God has still given to you the gathering as a way for you to be reminded that you bear no guilt of sin, for Christ was guilty for you. If you feel condemned for your failures, God has given to you the gathering as a way for you to be reminded there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have failed to gather, God still gives to you the gathering as a way for you to be reminded again that Christ's blood washes away all manner of sin. It's so important for us to understand this. In spite of how poorly you have dealt with his means of grace, it does not change the nature and content of his means of grace. If you neglect the means of grace one day, they do not become means of wrath the next. Just because your child throws a tantrum and knocks their plate of food off the table, you don't respond by saying, well, they're never going to eat ever again. Right? You probably feel that way. God does not. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Brothers and sisters, please hear me. The sermon is summed up in this. Do not forsake the gathering, so that you may see that your God has not forsaken you. He has good gifts to give you through the means of grace. And my friends, it is our joy to preach to you the grace of God in Christ. There's nothing sweeter and there's nothing better for us to say. But please do not use his grace as an excuse to not gather. Seeing his grace to you today should cause you to want to return to hear of his grace all the more. Let the concern not be about how good or bad your attendance is, because God is not keeping score. Your attendance and heart could never be good enough for him to love you, and it could never be bad enough for him to deny you the grace that Christ paid for on the cross. Let your concern be this: I want to see more of Christ so that I may better cling to the Savior who bled and died for me. The men can stand up and look at the elements as we move into our time of communion. I just want us to think about the fact that though you have not cared for your soul as you ought, come rest in the fact that Christ has cared for your soul perfectly. Though you have at times forsaken the means of grace, your God will not forsake you. And as we approach our time of communion, ask yourself, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, was it no longer a special grace to Peter because he would soon deny Jesus 3 times? No, brothers and sisters. Our foolishness and sin does not stop God from doing good to us. So as you come to receive this gift that God gives us, this means of grace in the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would see it exactly as that. And I'll remind you that the Lord's Supper is not for those who think their works and faithfulness to God earn them his favor. It is not for those who have no interest in Christ and the grace he gives. But this supper is for those of you who have seen your great need revealed, who turn from their sin and self-righteousness, and trust Christ for the grace that he provides in his blood.